And the scripture we will be reading, looking at today, is Mark 6, verses 45 to 52. So why don't you turn to your Bibles and go to that passage. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. After bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and were terrified, but immediately he spoke with them and said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to this episode in our Lord's life and ministry, we again get to see a glorious revelation of who you truly are. You aren't just any man, but you are the great I am. And we see you here in this passage walking on water toward your fearful, frightened disciples. And we hear in your words, words of comfort, but also profound words of truth that are transformative. Lord, open up our hearts this morning, our ears, our minds. Help us to understand the splendid truths that are contained in this passage. May we be quick to hear what your word has to say to us this morning, and take it from here and apply it to our daily lives, contemplating, meditating on who you are. And may that cause us to worship you in our spirits and in truth. We thank you for this time that we can continue to worship you by being under your word. So, Lord, speak to us and transform our lives for your glory. In Christ's name, I pray. Amen. Well, we now come to the portion of the Gospel of Mark near the end of chapter 6. It's been quite a journey going through this chapter. I've certainly been enjoying studying it and meditating on it and sharing the wonderful things that are contained in it with all of you. But we come to this part in Mark where Jesus performs another spectacular miracle, unlike anything anyone has ever seen. And this miracle helps us to zoom in closer to help us see with even sharper vision the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The question can be asked once again here as we come to this passage, who then is this? Right? That's something that the disciples asked in the previous episode in Mark 4 when there was a great storm on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus was napping in the back of the boat and then he calmed the storm. And the disciples asked, who is this? Well, we can answer that again and ask that same thing. This is the perennial question that Mark asks over and over throughout his gospel account. His first line in the gospel, chapter 1, verse 1, begins with a clear statement, a clear proposition of precisely who Jesus is, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then throughout the gospel of Mark, even as we come here to chapter 6, Mark develops that verse 1, chapter 1 statement throughout the book by showing us vividly the works and the acts of Jesus, more so than even by the words of Jesus that we see in the other Gospels. Of course, we do see Jesus speaking in the Gospel of Mark, but Mark really paints us a glorious mountaintop type of picture of Jesus Christ. Not only that, but Mark also provides with us, to us, the reactions of the crowds, and particularly his disciples, with such descriptive words. He doesn't hold back. He doesn't mince words. He even shows us their slowness and their imperceptive faith at times and their inability, as we will see here, to fully comprehend the divine which is in their presence. Now, after the amazing miracle that we looked at last week, the feeding of the 5,000, which is really a misnomer, I would say. It was really the feeding of 20-some thousand men, women, and children. Quite the feat at the hands of our God, Jesus Christ, when he multiplied the loaves. And then after that, as we learn from John in John 6, what did those people who experienced that miracle want to do with Jesus? They wanted to take him by force to make him what? King. Of course, they had a different type of king in their minds at that time. But now, if you look at verse 45, we come back to that familiar word that Mark uses all the time. He says, immediately, Jesus commanded the 12, his disciples, the men who have been following him, he commanded them to get back in their boat and proceed ahead of them. I'm sure Jesus didn't want them getting caught up in this crowd's desire to make him a political king. And it doesn't look like the disciples were going to get the much-needed rest that they needed. Instead of resting, what did they get to experience? They had the glorious honor of serving thousands of men, women, and children with the food that Jesus miraculously created by his own hands. They got to witness Jesus perform a miracle that pointed to his creative and providing work as God. A miracle that once again affirmed his deity. And they learned in an even more amazing way, as you and I did last week, because this applies to us, that Jesus is our what? Our shepherd, who feeds us with the words of truth as he taught them many things. He is our provider. He feeds us with our physical needs and nourishment and sustenance. And yes, he even is our humble servant as we saw him serving that crowd. While the disciples' hearts, as you see in verse 52 of this passage today, while their hearts at this moment were hardened and their faith was weak, and they were not able to, at this time, to comprehend the magnitude of what they just experienced, they would later on. But Mark, and you got to remember, Peter was most likely the one who dictated this account to Mark. Mark doesn't hesitate to express to us, to the readers, the initial reaction of the 12 toward Jesus. The fact that, as verse 52 says, they were slow, they were hard-hearted, they weren't comprehending the significance of all that they saw and heard. They too, like many in the crowds, were unable to see and understand precisely who Jesus was. They too, as we see in other portions of the gospel, they too desired a political Messiah at this time. At some points in their walk with Christ, even Jesus had to correct them and admonish them. They wanted a political Messiah. They didn't fully comprehend the fact that they needed their most greatest need to be taken care of by Jesus, which was spiritual. They needed their sins forgiven. They needed to be reconciled to God. They didn't initially comprehend the meaning of Jesus' first coming, of being a humble, suffering servant and sacrifice to die for sinners. That comprehension would come after, in more high-definition color, when Jesus was resurrected, ascended, and when he sent the Holy Spirit to dwell in them, the Comforter, the Spirit of truth, the one who would teach them all things and glorify Christ. But now in our passage, these men are about to see something just as profound, just as mysterious, I would say, and something just as awesome as the feeding of the 5,000. But this time, it wasn't going to be on dry land. It was going to be alone on a boat on a dark, stormy lake. Jesus sent the crowd away, and they listened to him, and they dispersed. Meeting adjourned. Go back home. I'll meet up with you the next time I teach you, which is in John chapter 6. And now in verse 46, after bidding them farewell and also sending the disciples to get in the boat to head to Bethsaida, just north of Galilee, east of Capernaum, or in the northern regions of Israel here, Jesus did something. I want you to notice it because it passes by us here pretty quickly. Jesus did something here that he does often. What did he do? Verse 46. He left for the mountains to pray. Matthew tells us that he went to be alone. The Gospel of John in chapter 6, verse 15, it tells us that Jesus withdrew from the crowd to be alone. Why? Because they intended him to take him by force to make him king. He needed to get away. He needed to commune with the Father. But his primary reason to go on top of that mountain was to pray and be alone with his Father. The northeastern shore of Galilee is covered in tall, steep, hilly mountains reaching to lofty plateaus. And this is precisely where Jesus went to pray. Mark tells us that he went to the mountain, which infers that this was a mountain familiar to the disciples that Jesus went to often to pray. Now, the content of what Jesus prayed, we aren't exactly sure. But we do know that Jesus regularly, frequently prayed. We can speculate what he prayed here, but at least we have several occasions in the Gospels that Jesus prayed regularly and for particular reasons and for even long periods of time, such as here. This would have been late in the middle of the night, and he would have been praying for hours. We saw that when Jesus distributed, before he distributed the food to the massive crowd, that he went to God to pray, to give thanks to God. We also see in other portions of the gospel that Jesus prayed all night before he chose the 12 apostles, and he did this on a mountain. He prayed early in the mornings, oftentimes in a solitary place away from the crowds. He even, in Matthew chapter 6, as the disciples asked him, how should we pray? He taught them how to pray. We see him praying for Peter, that Peter's faith would be strengthened. He prayed for the 12 in John 16 and 17 in the great high priestly prayer. And when he prayed for them, he also prayed for all of us, for all who would believe in him through their message. Get this, Jesus even prayed on the cross. He prayed for those who put them there. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. As the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ was in perpetual, unbroken communication with God the Father. Jesus demonstrated to you and to me just how critical, how necessary, how vital it is to pray. This is why we always look to him as our main example on how to live, how to relate to, and how to commune with God. See, we walk in the footsteps of Christ, and prayer is one of the major ways we do that. How is your prayer life these days? Are you getting alone to spend time with God? Are you getting up early? Are you even spending evenings in prayer? Are you getting away from the crowd so that you can communicate and spend time with God? We must be in constant prayer. Pray without ceasing, as Paul said. We must pray and commune with God in a heartfelt, worshipful relationship, depending on the Holy Spirit to guide and lead us and teach us. See, we don't just go to prayer for intercession or supplication. We go to God in prayer to be with Him and grow in our relationship with Him and talk to Him and to hear from Him through His Word. Now, at this moment, we can conjecture that maybe Jesus prayed for more strength as He's been ministering for many days, and He knows that sooner or later He will be walking to that cross and dying for the sins of the world. Maybe He spoke to God about the recent death of John the Baptist, which was kind of a foretaste of what He was soon to experience at the hands of sinful men as they put Him on a cross. Perhaps He prayed for those thousands that He just ministered to, teaching them all day and feeding them. Or maybe He was praying for the disciples who at that moment, while He was praying, they were struggling at the oars on a stormy sea on Galilee, and their faith was teetering, and they are about to see Jesus walking on water. Maybe He was praying for them. And now again, the 12 men are about to encounter something that incites fear into their hearts. And not just that, but wonder and awe and mystery again about who Jesus Christ truly is and how they must trust in Him. Look at verse 47. The timing of this miracle is fascinating to me. It says that when it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and He, Jesus, was on the land alone. It was in the middle of the night. Let's set the stage here. And it was in the middle of the sea. Why? Why? Why not in the afternoon? Why not in the morning? Remember, Jesus is the one, through His providential working, dismissed the crowd, and He is the one who told the disciples to get into the boat, and this was in the middle of the evening. It would have been quite late, right? Because the feeding of the 12, when He dismissed them, it took place later on in the evening, and it would have taken a long time to clean up and bid farewell to this gigantic crowd. This was all the Lord's doing. This is sovereignty of God right on the pages of Scripture. He is the one who told them to leave at this time and providentially sent them. Get this. I want you to keep this in your mind. He is the one who providently sent them onto a turbulent sea in their boat into the pitch black part of the night. See, the Lord is sovereign. Jesus is sovereign. And He sometimes sends all of us even into perilous moments in life to test us, to strengthen our faith in Him and cause us, as the disciples were caused to do, to cry out to Him and depend more on Him. Someone you can think of that might come to your mind is Job, who had no idea what was going on behind the heavenlies when Satan approached God and God allowed for Job to experience what he experienced. But it caused Job to draw closer to God, to learn more about God, and to see who God is in His glorious splendor. Now, verse 48 here says it was the fourth watch of the night when this miracle happened. What does that mean? Well, Mark was using Roman time here. That's how they divided up their time. And it would have been somewhere between 3 and 6 a.m. in the morning when this happened, the darkest part of the night. They must have been exhausted. Think, they just came back from their tour of Galilee ministering to many different people. And after a long day of ministry with Jesus and being under Jesus' teaching all day and not getting any rest, they were now facing the powerful winds of the Galilean Sea. In Matthew's account of this episode, he tells us that the winds were harassing them, which would have caused, as you can only imagine, if any of you have ever been on a rowboat, this wasn't a cruise ship with an electronic motor or whatever. This would have been a torturous, painstaking rowing experience. Remember, back in Mark 4, when they were in the storm, we learned just how violent the Sea of Galilee can get. And John tells us that they only got 3 to 4 miles out to sea, and yet Jesus could see them. It would have been really dark. I mean, yeah, there might have been a moon, but still, 3 to 4 miles away from the sea, it says here, subtly, and Jesus saw them? That's interesting. Jesus was watching their struggle at the oars from the land before he went out to them. It was nighttime, but in his divine, omniscient, sovereign mind, he saw exactly what was going on. Do you think God doesn't see exactly what's going on in your life? Oh, he does. He does. And so in their distress, in their time of need, Jesus went to them. But he didn't come in any normal way. Far from it. He didn't have a boat for himself. How do we know that? Mark doesn't tell us, but John does. Aren't the Gospels amazing? I mean, they all come together in a perfect tapestry for us. John 6, 22 and 23 tells us that even the crowds knew that Jesus didn't have a boat. They knew he stayed behind alone and that the 12 got into the boat without Jesus. Now, isn't it interesting? I find this fascinating when you're reading the Gospels, how at times the Gospels kind of nonchalantly speak of these amazing miracles that Jesus did. Look at verse 48. It says that he came to them walking on the sea, as if this was a walk in the park. Imagine the violent waves being stirred up and the winds pushing against Jesus, and he is simply walking toward them, and Mark makes it clear that it's on top of the water. That's anything but normal. If I was Mark, I would have put many exclamation points after that phrase. They didn't have exclamation points in the Greek, but if I was Mark, exclamation, exclamation, this is profound and amazing. Hello, God is walking on the sea. While they were struggling to row their fishing boat, Jesus was simply walking by faster than even them. Like, have you ever been into the airport and you get on one of those moving sidewalks and you're walking normally and everyone else is walking by you and you're just walking quicker than everyone else? I mean, that's kind of how I picture what happening here on the Sea of Galilee. But some might look at this passage as they have and said, well, where's the scientific explanation? Where's the mathematical impossibility of that of what happened here? How do the laws of physics work here? Why isn't Jesus making this miracle to be a big deal in front of a crowd of thousands? Well, first of all, there's none of that explanation here. Why? Because miracles cannot be explained by science. Miracles forego the laws of science and nature. Miracles are precisely that, miracles. We cannot explain what happened here in a plausible, logical, scientific way. I dare you to do it. That's the point. These miracles point to God, who created the laws of nature and logic. Miracles should make all of us stand up and take notice that this is something out of the ordinary. This is extraordinary. But when miracles are seen as performed by the hand of God or by God himself as such as here, as Jesus walking on the water, are any of you surprised when you see this? We shouldn't be. Why? If he is indeed God, he can most certainly walk on the water that he created. if he can create the complexities of this earth and everything in it, and the magnificent vastness and splendor of the universe in 6 days by the word of his mouth, and if he can cause himself to rise from the dead, John 10, walking on water is a piece of cake to God. That's what Jesus is. Mark is saying, look at this. But look at verse 49 and 50. The reaction of the disciples is what is fascinating. And I would say even quite understandable. Put yourself in their shoes on this stormy night in their boat. First, what were they terrified at? They were straining at the oars, terrified of the wind and the waves. But now something else terrifies them. And it's not the waves. It's not the wind. It's not their peril. It's what is walking on the waves that begins to terrify them. And this time, what terrifies them, like in Mark chapter 4, is not sleeping in the back of the boat peacefully. Jesus wanted them to see him walking by them. He almost walked right by them. Mark says that he almost passed them by, as he says in verse 48. That part amazes me every time I come to this section. And it has caused some people some confusion. Why did Jesus want to pass them by? Was he in a hurry? Did he want to get home and get some sleep? And he just was trying to get by anyone he could so he could go home and sleep and get some food? Was he showing off his hoverboard skills? Or by doing this, was Jesus testing them? I would say so. I think that is what he was intending to do. He was God doing what, if we go back to the Old Testament, he was God doing what God did to Moses, as recalled in Exodus chapter 33 and 34, when God passed before Moses so that Moses could get a glimpse of God's glory. Would the disciples here believe that this was Jesus, that it was God passing before them? Well, not right away. Would you? Has anyone ever seen anyone walking on water before? I haven't. The only instance I can think of similar remarkability is when the axe head floated in 2 Kings 6 with Elisha. Or when the Israelites passed through the Red Sea or the Jordan when they entered the Promised Land and God parted the sea. But someone actually walking on top of water? No. This is a God thing. That's what Mark wants us to know. Some scholars of the Enlightenment, 1800s, when people started thinking they were more smarter than God, they came up with many nonsensical explanations for this passage, such as Jesus was just walking on a sandbar. I can tell you, I've been on the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is not known for sandbars. Or it was an optical illusion. They even said that man can't walk on top of water. Man can't rise from the dead. You know what? I agree with them. Man can't walk on top of water or be and rise from the dead outside of the power of God. Jesus is more than just a man. He is God in flesh, is he not? He is the God who created gravity and water. Walking on water, however Jesus did it, without sinking to the bottom like Peter almost did, is no problem for God. And just to let you know, Mark doesn't record Peter walking on the water here as it's recorded in Matthew. That's left out in Mark's account. But this frightened the disciples when they saw Jesus. All of a sudden, they weren't thinking, what winds, what waves? What they were thinking is, there is a figure walking toward us on the water in the middle of the night, right in front of us. What is this? And what was their conclusion at first? It's a ghost. They were superstitious as well, or an apparition, or a spirit, or a phantom, which is where we get the English word for phantom. they superstitiously mistook Jesus for a ghost-like figure appearing before them. Now, you might look at this, and we sometimes give the disciples a hard time for their lack of faith, for their fear, but we would probably be in the same boat. Pun intended, right? They saw something phenomenal. It grabbed their attention and it gripped their hearts. I mean, think about it. As fishermen, as most of them were, they were on this sea all the time and they had never seen what they saw at this point in their entire lives. And they cried out loudly with fright and fear, not believing their own eyes. This was not the Twilight Zone. If any of you ever watched that, which I really never did, but I remember one episode where there was a man flying on an airplane in the middle of a rainstorm, and he looks out the window, and he sees this peculiar, strange-looking figure walking on the wing toward him, and then all of a sudden, it disappears. Well, this man on the Sea of Galilee was no weird figure, uncanny figure, who just disappeared into the middle of the night. This was Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, walking on water, showing himself to be God, who is in charge of nature that he created and also in charge of these men's lives who were on that boat. And what he said to them was nothing short of amazing. I want us to take special note of what he said to them. First, what did he do? First, he alleviated their fears in verse 50. He said, take courage, do not be afraid. Be of good cheer. Stop fearing. We hear Jesus say this often. We hear God say this throughout the Bible. What wonderful words to hear from our Lord, right? We all need to hear that so often in our lives. When life gets turbulent, when life becomes uncertain, when our life becomes full of doubts, and when we experience scary moments in life, why are we, as God continues to command us to be, why are we to be courageous and not fear? Here's the answer. Because not only is Jesus with us in every single circumstance of our life, but get this, he ordains every one of your circumstances in life, even the tough ones. Don't forget Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Even God ordained the cross that Jesus went to, the most evil of events in all of history. He ordained that. Remember, he is the one who sent the disciples away onto the stormy sea, and he was watching them from land. He tells all of us when we're walking through life, be of good cheer, be courageous, do not fear. I am with you. But Jesus said something else here that I skipped over that is even more stunning, I would say, than those two things he said. Look at verse 50 once again. He said, take courage, it is I. This is the part that's stunning and shocking. It probably eludes your notice in your English translation as it did mine when I looked at this at first. When Jesus spoke with them in verse 50 and told them to take courage and not be afraid, what did he insert in the middle of those two commands? Ego e me. You're like, what? Yeah, ego e me. Do you know what that means in the Greek? It's so amazing. It's the same designation in the Greek that God used of revealing himself to Moses at the burning bush. This is I am right here if you translate that literally. Even if you go beyond that and translate it more literally, it would be with emphasis in the Greek, I am, I am. So this is what it actually says. Take courage. I am. Do not be afraid. This is what Moses heard in Exodus 3:14 when he disclosed who he was by telling Moses his sacred divine name. When Moses asked God who he should tell the Israelites who his name is, and God said, tell them, I am sent you. No doubt, Moses was troubled when he saw that burning bush, and God calmed his nerves, just as Jesus did here with the disciples, giving a divine glimpse of his divine nature with his divine sacred name. Don't forget that in the book of John, especially John 8, verse 58, Jesus said, before Abraham was born, ego eimi, I am. And the Jews tried to pick up the stones and kill him because in their eyes he was committing blasphemy, equating himself to be God. And here in Mark 6, which is rare in Mark, we see the same terminology, similar phraseology, and a similar pointing of who this Jesus is. Ego eimi, I am. This is the same God who freed the Hebrews from Egypt and led them safely through the waters of the Red Sea. And here is Jesus walking on the Sea of Galilee. See the connections? Jesus is the great I am walking on water. These men were in the presence of holy deity. But look at verse 51. This is what is truly notable here. This God, this great I am, who is walking on the sea, he did not walk away from them. He didn't ignore their cries. He didn't wave at them and say, good luck with those waves. All the best with rowing through this. No. What does it say in verse 51? He got into the boat with them. What a wonderful picture of our God. Again, our God is a close, personal, saving God. He is not detached. He is not distant. He is not aloof. Even though sinful man, right here, should be eternally separated from holy God, he came to you and me, John 3:16, for God sent his only begotten Son because he loved us. He lived his earthly life with sinners. He calmed their fears, and yet at the same time, he revealed his glory. Before, when they were on dry land, he taught them many things. He filled their bellies with fish and bread. And now, this great I am gets into the boat with his frightened disciples, men whose hearts were still hardened, whose faith was still weak, and he was patiently continuing to be with them in their unbelief so that their faith in him and who he is might grow. He kept being close with these disciples who faltered all the time. Those whom he called, those whom he loved, and those who he saved. Again, here's the question. Who then is this? The rightful answer, behold our God. Question for you, as you're sitting here, I dare you to tell me and find anything more incredible than this. Is there anything more incredible than this? This is the God who created all things, walking on his creation and drawing close to his creation, who are in the boat frightened. This is the thing, my friends. This is what Jesus is showing us. He is 100% truly human, and he's 100% truly God, but he is God, and we are not. Although Jesus walks and talks with them, there is no second guessing at the difference between the divine and the human. And those men got a glimpse of that dark night. Jesus is God, yes, but he cannot be completely or fully or satisfactory in our eyes, completely defined in human terms. Remember in 2 Corinthians 9:15, Paul said that Jesus is an indescribable gift. Yeah, we have a lot in the scriptures that explain who he is, but there's still a mystery. There's still this wonder. There's still this awe and awesomeness about who Jesus is. He is who Mark said he is in chapter 1, verse 1. Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. What is the loftiest response that Jesus should evoke in all of us right now? Wonder, awe, fear, reverence, worship, majesty, glory. Job 9, 10, and 11 kind of point us about who this God is. He says there in Job 9, 10, and 11, who does great things unfathomable and wondrous works without number? Were he to pass by me, I would not see him. Were he to move past me, I would not perceive him. But now the disciples saw this one who almost passed by them. Even Peter said later on in his letters, we have seen his majesty. Of course, there he was speaking about the Mount of Transfiguration. But throughout all of these miracles in the Gospels, they got to see his majesty in so many ways. Oh, and by the way, look at verse 51 again. This might elude you here, might be elusive. It says, when he got into the boat with him, the wind stopped. The wind stopped. He has stopped the wind before while being on the boat with them. Now he was walking on the violent waves against the wind, and as soon as he joined the 12, the wind stopped. What was their reaction to this? Astonishment. I love what the King James Version, I love how it translates this part. It says, they, the disciples, were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure, and they wondered. I would too. Wouldn't you? Don't you wonder at this? They were exceedingly amazed beyond anything they have ever experienced in their lives. And it doesn't stop there. John tells us that as soon as Jesus got into the boat, immediately they were at the shore. There were still many more miles for them to row, but immediately they were at the shore. This was pointing to another miracle in the Gospel of John. It was like they were raptured from where they were to the shoreline. And in Matthew's account, like I said before, which is not recorded in Mark, Peter asked the Lord if he could come out and walk on the water with him. And he did for a little bit before he started to sink because his eyes were diverted away from Christ. I mean, this was one miracle after another for these disciples. What a day for these guys. Wow, put yourself in their shoes. The feeding of the 5,000, Jesus walking on water, the wind stopping, Peter walking on water, them being raptured to the shore. What an experience. What phenomenon they experienced and saw. But how does this extraordinary account end? Not how we think it would end. Let's finish by looking at verse 52. They were utterly astonished, as the end of verse 51 says. And then it says, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. The disciples' lack of faith, their lack of perception, and their hard-heartedness is exposed once again in Mark. They have thus far seen people healed, demons cast out, someone raised from the dead, a storm being stilled by Christ in Mark 4, and 20,000 people miraculously fed. And now they witness Jesus walking on the water. But because they didn't understand the significance of the loaves miracle and the fish, Jesus walking on water, surprisingly, was incomprehensible to them. If they knew the meaning of the miraculous feeding, it would have been easy for them to grasp who Jesus was when he walked on the sea toward them. That should have been the moment where they should have thought, this is God. But there was still so much for them to learn. Just like there's still so much for you and me to learn, right? Has anybody arrived? Even Paul said in Philippians 3, not that I have arrived, but I aim for that. And I put everything behind me, which is a hindrance to aiming toward that, which Christ called me to. there was still so much more for them to learn, as for us, and much long-suffering that Jesus had for them. And he didn't give up because he knew that their faith was eventually going to be as bold as a lion. Notice the difference, especially of Peter, from here and then Acts chapter 2, and Acts chapter 10, and Acts chapter 5, when they were bold in their faith in Christ. Now, this gives me much hope in my circumstances in life, as I hope it does for you as well. Because there are times in my life and in your life when we fail to trust God for who he is and what he can do and what he has done. We also, like these men, being in human flesh and sinful human beings who need the Savior, we also are prone to failure. Yes? Anybody here perfect yet? I'm not. We are prone to unbelief. Sometimes we're like that man who said, I believe, but help me in my unbelief. We are prone to not getting Jesus at times and understanding his ways, his words, and his will for our lives. I am not saying here that any of us can lose our salvation. But in our salvation, in our walk with Christ, we too at times falter like these men in unbelief and lack of trust. Sometimes we have more amazement, but very little trust in him. We too can see God doing something amazing at one moment in our life, providing for us, working through our situations, revealing his glory at one moment, and then the next moment failing to trust him, or to go to him, or to cling to him, and cling to his word, and spend time with him in prayer. This passage teaches us not that only Jesus is God, he is. He is the great I am. There is no doubt about that. But it also teaches you and me, as the disciples learned here, to trust in him from one moment to the next, every single day. Because he, remember, ordains every moment of your life. He knows every hair that's on your head. He doesn't even allow a sparrow to fall without his sovereign ordinance. Every aspect of your life has been ordained. The numbers of your days, the day of your death when you will go to be with him as glory has been ordained. He may seem to be passing you by at times, church, but he doesn't. By way of illustration, he is in the boat of life with you. He calms your fears. He grants you courage and reminds us and you and me that he is the great I am who is with us. And not only that, he dwells in us through his Holy Spirit. The challenges, struggles, and sufferings of life can be terrifying to us all, like it was to those disciples on the stormy Sea of Galilee. But Jesus walks right on top of those stormy things in life. He walks right toward us. He gets into the boat with us, so to speak, and gets us safely to the other side, constantly revealing to you and me his glorious wonder and splendor and majesty. He assuages and takes care of all of our fears and cements our faith in him. How many of you have the waves of life crashing over you right now? How many of you have the wind of life knocking you down? There will be pain at times, and there will be moments of hopelessness. I can assure you that. I've lived only 41 years on this earth, some of you much longer than me, and you know that life is not always smooth sailing. There will be pain, there will be moments of hopelessness and unbelief and being distraught. But what we must be cautious, here's the caveat, we must never grow cold-hearted, hard-hearted in our Lord or in his word. Jesus is with us. He is there to speak to us through his infallible, inerrant, authoritative, trustworthy word. Go to it. If you're not going to it, you will sink. and His Spirit will guide and direct us every single moment of every day as we walk in the Spirit. And we must trust Him and we must look to Him and keep our eyes on Him and less of ourselves. Robert Murray McShane, the Scottish pastor, said this. I love this. He said, "For every look at yourself, look at Christ 10 times. For every look at yourself, look at Christ 10 times. 100 times. Always. Die to yourself. And may Christ be the one who lives you. As Paul said in Galatians 2:20, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." What a glimpse we got of Jesus here, right? In Mark 6, and what the 12 experienced. What reality of the divine. What comfort, what assurance Jesus gave to them. See, we get to see the same thing through this amazing word that's in your lap right now. And He illuminates our understanding of it and allows us to see the glorious beauties of Christ. Every day you and I can trust in the Lord, the great I Am, who is leading and guiding and assuring us that He is with us and will always be with us, whether on land or on the stormy seas. And without fail, He will be with us, even when we are sent by Him through His sovereign grace and love for us into the troubling and difficult circumstances of life. This is the great I Am walking on the water towards these men. Let's pray before we remember what the Lord has done to us as He walked toward the cross and died for your sins and my sins, so that we might be reconciled to God, so that we might grow in Christ and know Christ, so that all our sins might be washed away, so that you and I might have eternal life and walk with Him and be like Him and be reconciled to Him, so that God's judgment might not fall on us, but that it might be lifted on us and it was placed on Jesus Christ at the cross. That was the greatest walk He ever took, was toward that cross. That's why He came first.